Chapter 4, we are looking at verses 6 through 10. The theme of James chapter 4, I think, is submission. We've seen, submission of our desires to the Lord. We've seen, the source of conflicts, a submission of our desires, the sin of double-mindedness, and now we're looking at submission for victory. Okay, we talked last week about verse numbers 5 and 6, he giveth more grace. And the idea, that grace is used two different ways in the New Testament. It's used both of a free gift and more specifically of the gift, if I could say it that way, of God's assistance. 2 Corinthians 12, God told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. The word resist there means to arrange against. The root word means to arrange, and you have a word contrast there when we get to chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. In verse 6, you have the word resist, which means to arrange or to put in order against. You know, that God is arranging things against, or to, if I could say it this way, hinder those that are opposing God. But in verse number 7, the word submit is the same root word of to arrange or set in order. But here it's got a little different prefix on it, and it means to arrange under. It is, to arrange myself under the authority of God. Okay, so to here, when it says submit yourselves therefore to God, that is that I'm to arrange my thoughts, my ideas, my plans, my desires under the guidance of God's law. Okay, to submit here means that I yield what I want and defer to God's direction. Now, military is probably a good illustration of that, where submit means to arrange yourself under, as far as under an authority structure. And we all understand the concept, at least, of a chain of command. And you have, the enlisted man, and then they work their way up slowly, and they earn ranks. And some of those ranks are consistent across branches, and some of the names are different. And I will not pretend to throw out all the names, but we understand that, a enlisted man is under the authority of an officer. And even within the officers, there's a structure. A lieutenant is outranked by a colonel, and a colonel is outranked by a general. And, there's sub-levels of all of those categories. But the idea of submission there is that I'm going to put myself under their direction, whether I agree or disagree. But here, I'm not submitting to a military authority. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So in the context here, if we go all the way back to verse 4, we're told friendship of the world is the enemy of God. Verse 6, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So submitting myself to God includes putting myself on God's side, if I will, not to try to befriend the world, but I'm going to submit to God's will. And we can say, well, I understand God's in charge. But, those of you that have been parents, you understand the concept here of just because somebody is technically under your rules, does that mean that they obey your rules? Right? So, there is a position of saying, all right, well, I rank under this person, but then there is a choice of, okay, I am going to follow the rules that I've been given, whether I like it or not. We can say, yes, the kids should obey what I tell them. All right, now let's put ourselves in that place, right? We rank under the authority of God. Do I place my desires second to God's word, God's law, God's instructions? That's what this means. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Everything that I want can get vetoed by the Word of God, right? Is that the general mindset of the American public? World War II, there was a sense of duty and a sense of, you know, enduring hardship, and even, you know, a sense of patriotism that put country and others above self, right? Is that the prevailing mindset among young people today? Not typically. It's more about demanding my rights and don't you tell me what I can't do and that kind of thing. Does submission leave room for demanding my rights? Not really. My rights, my desires, whatever, has to be placed beneath the law of God, the will of God, as we'll see later on in chapter 4. And so submission to God means that He has the veto over anything I want to do, say, you know, think, have, whatever. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You understand the order here? That resisting the devil will not be successful until submission to God is in place first. Okay? We could go back to the book of Acts. And you remember there was a man that was possessed of a devil, and there were the seven sons of Sceva, and boy, they thought they were going to, you know, they I've seen Paul, I've seen Peter, I've seen some of these other people cast out demons in the name of Jesus, you know, come out. And that demon-possessed man, you know, beat them to death. Because there was not a, on their part, there was not first a submission to God and a walk with God. However, when Peter and James and John and Paul and different ones were submitted to the will of God, submitted to the Word of God, then when they acted on behalf, they were able to cast out devils and do work on behalf of God and things like that, right? But here, the order is significant. You will not, it says the devil will flee from you. That same word flee is used other places in the New Testament, like flee fornication. Or, you know, to flee from persecution, that kind of thing. I mean, we don't always picture the devil as running away, but when we are submitted to the power of God, then that is possible, that he would not only just, okay, but actually turn around and leave, if you will. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. But then the next phrase, resist the devil. This word here is different. In verse 6, God resists the proud. That word there is God arranges things in opposition to. This is a little different word here in verse 7 where it says resist the devil. This is a word that means to take a stand against. You know, it, of an army, it would be, you know, to take a position and hold it. When in a non-literal sense, it would be more the idea of resisting authority or resisting power or that kind of thing. But here, I must submit myself to God. But just because I have submitted myself to God, does that automatically mean the devil's going to flee from me without any other action on my part? No, it doesn't. Here it says I have to resist the devil. I have to choose to say no to the things that he would tempt me with. I have to choose to reject the influences. I mean, those things are around us all the time, right? Sometimes we don't even realize just how pervasive it is. But, you know, I remember when I realize I'm dating myself here, but that's okay. I was a teenager, I think. You know, I don't think I was in college yet, but it was right along that time, high school, college, when NBC Television put a show on TV that had an openly gay character. And, well, that was just outrage, and they did it anyway. I'm trying to remember now the name of the show. It was kind of the first one that was mainstream, you know. But they had, you know, and, you know, for us, that was just so different and obviously blatantly wrong and that kind of thing. But from the late 90s, until now is what, 25 years? You know, 25 going on 30 years. Has that influence lessened or increased in media? It's increased. And then we get it in politics, right? Becomes an election issue for, you know, they claim equal rights or those kinds of things. But what I'm saying is, for us, it's still like an understood, all right, that's contrary to God's design. That's contrary to God's word. It's not something, you know, that's a no-brainer. But people that were born in the last 30 years, they've heard that from outside noise all of their life, right? You didn't hear it from outside noise growing up. It was understood to be different and contrary and not God's design and all of that. But what I'm saying is there's a constant input from the world, even if you're not watching the primetime television stuff. Politics, education system, all of these things are kind of being pushed, and we must teach our children to actively resist that kind of thing of the devil. To submit yourself, therefore, to God, resist the devil. Now, how did that get done? We'll talk about that in a second. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We've already said that word flee means to run away or to escape, to save your life or whatever, to run from persecution, that kind of thing. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do I do that? Well, that's laid out in verse number 8. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. The word draw nigh, or the phrase draw nigh there is, I think, pretty self-explanatory. It means to come near or to approach. It's used many times in the Gospels of approaching a city. Jesus and his disciples, they came nigh to Bethany, or they came nigh to Jerusalem. They were physically drawing near. But it's also used figuratively of coming nigh. But when it says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you, how do I get closer? What's that talking about? Well, God's location is here, and so I get closer. It's talking about having a closer what? Fellowship or relationship. Exactly right. Okay. So that is, when I draw nigh to God, I am seeking to, improve my fellowship or improve my, relationship. Okay. When kids get a little bigger, that sense of independence gets stronger, and they want to do things on their own. But when they're small, if they're frightened or for whatever reason, and mom and dad are close, what do they typically do? Somebody tries to talk to them and they're not comfortable with it. If mom's close by, they run over to mom and grab her leg, right? Or they run to dad and grab the leg. Or sometimes they just kind of hide behind dad and kind of look out like, okay, now you got to deal with dad, right? In essence, that is what we are to do with the Lord. I am seeking to draw closer to him, but by doing that, I'm placing myself in a position where he can protect me from the other things that are coming along. All right, now, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Brother Jim, can you help me illustrate this for a minute? Yep, you want to just stand right over here for a minute? All right, so I'll try to avoid the pulpit and the table so I don't yank the microphone again. Brother Mark said amen. All right, so if I'm going to let Brother Jim represent, a believer. And, as long as he's standing right there, and if this is where, drawing nigh to God would be, as long as he's standing right there, God's going to stay put, right? But when Jim says, I want to get closer to the Lord, just take one step this way, okay? When he does that, God, draws nigh as well. Take another step, okay? What is this doing? That's closing the gap faster. So in other words, God isn't trying to play hide and seek. It's not like, ha, I'm over here and you'll never find me, right? What God is desirous to fellowship with us. He's desirous to protect us. But as we are making an attempt to draw near to God, God is drawing near to us. In other words, he's helping us close the gap that we're not going to close on our own, right? But if Jim says, okay, that's close enough, all right, I think I'm as close to God as I need to be, God's not going to say, all right. Right? Isn't that what it says? Draw nigh to God, he draws nigh to you. All right, thank you, Brother Jim. There we go. All right. But when we draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. That is submission. I'm seeking God's fellowship. I'm seeking God's favor. All right, now, we know from the scripture that in order to be in God's presence, there's some things that are required on our part, right? In Exodus chapter 3, when God appeared to Moses. How did God appear to Moses in Exodus chapter 3? You remember that? The burning bush. And as soon as Moses said, all right, I'm going to draw near and see what's going on here, God spoke to him out of the bush, and what's one of the first things he told him? Put your shoes off your feet because you're standing on holy ground. Okay? Joshua chapter 5. Joshua's alone and he's trying to, you know, pray and get the battle plan and all that. And somebody appeared to him and Joshua looks at him and says, are you with us or are you with our enemies? And he says, nope. I'm the captain of the Lord's host. In other words, God didn't show up to take sides. God showed up to take over. Okay? But here, he immediately told Joshua, take your shoes off your feet. The place where you're standing is holy ground. When God gave instructions for a dwelling place, the purpose of the tabernacle, according to Exodus 25, was God said that I may dwell with them. God built a place, he had them built a place where he could fellowship and dwell with his people. But then we have chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter of instruction, right? And all the laws center around purity. Why? Because if we're going to come into God's presence, God demands purity in his sight. He demands cleanliness. So if I'm going to draw near to God, then the next statement in verse number 8 is just a natural correlation. Okay? What's the next statement? Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you, and then what? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That is a natural result of drawing nigh to God. And when Moses realized he was in the presence of God, he put his shoes off and he acted differently. Joshua, same thing. Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah saw the vision of the throne room of heaven, the first thing he said is, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Then what did the angel do? The angel took a tongs and a coal from the altar and touched his lips and basically, to summarize, said, you are now cleansed and purified. He said, I've got unclean lips, and God cleansed them. He purified them. But, you know, drawing nigh to God naturally demands cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Hands, hearts. Okay, this isn't really complicated, but that deals with two major categories, right? Hands, that's what? It's what we do. You know, heart is motives. It's why we do it. You know, the inner thoughts. And both of those things, both our actions and our attitudes, need to be clean in the sight of God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Okay, now mom might not call the kids sinners. But, you know, if kids have been playing outside and, you know, it's kind of a natural attraction, especially with little boys, if they've been playing outside and there's dirt to play in, they're going to find it. You know, and they come in and they want to run and give mom a hug. Mom, like, no. Sometimes you put your hand on their forehead to kind of keep them, you know, from putting the mud all over you, right? Does that mean mom doesn't love the kid? Of course not. But mom wants that kid to wash his hands first, right? Mom wants a certain level of cleanliness before they can have the affection that they wanted. I mean, we understand that. It's far more important that we understand that when it comes to God, right? God demands cleanliness in his sight. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. How do I do that? How do I cleanse and purify myself? All right, do we have the ability in ourselves to cleanse us? No. How do we find cleansing? You know the reference? Say it out loud. Yep. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ephesians chapter 5, in the end of Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about the church as the bride of Christ, it talks about that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by, anybody know what goes in there? The word. Okay, the washing of water by the word. How am I going to find cleansing? I'm going to find cleansing in confession. I'm going to find cleansing in the word of God. Okay? And if we add another, you know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What does that mean in full? Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Think of a famous Old Testament example where somebody covered their sin. Maybe Joshua chapter 7 and Achan. David, that's another one. David tried to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. Did it work? No, he didn't prosper. Achan tried to cover up the things that he'd stolen. He didn't prosper. You know, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy. So confession, cleansing, not only includes, you know, a asking for forgiveness, but it is a desire on my part, an effort on my part, not to go right back to it. It's not like, okay, I'm washing my hands because mom said so, and then I immediately go back outside and get them all muddy again and come back in and show mom. You know, well, yes, ornery little kids might do that occasionally. The goal as a believer is that I am, you know, Lord, if you'll help me, I don't want to go right back to the pig trough all the time. But cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. To cleanse my hands and to deal with my action is to confess them and, if necessary, to make restitution. Purify my heart is asking God to search me. And it's taking in the Word of God in such a way that I can correct my attitudes, my motives, and that kind of thing. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is a theme in the book of James, isn't it, with the double-minded? Where do we see it first in the book of James? Yep, James chapter 1. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. But and then in the next couple of verses, it says, a double-minded man's unstable in all his ways. If you're double-minded, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. And this is the exact same expression here in James chapter 4 as we had in James chapter 1. And it's the idea of being back and forth. What's the illustration in James chapter 1? The waves being pushed whichever way the wind blows. Back and forth, back and forth. And here, purify your hearts, you double-minded. I think this ties right back in with verse number 4. Friendship of the world is enmity with God. Okay? He says you can't be halfway on this. You can't say, well, I want to be a decent Christian, but, you know, there's some things over here about the world that I still really like that I'm going to hang on to. You know, it's the double-mindedness is I want to be a Christian. I don't want to go and get rid of everything. You know, back, forth, back, forth. It says purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's the idea of, you know, back and forth, back and forth. What God wants from us is a commitment and a solid direction. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 9, be afflicted, mourn, weep. All right, you have the contrast of that in the rest of the verse. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now, according to this verse, a good Christian is never happy. True or false? Of course, that's false. But then, why is there to be mourning and sorrow? Yeah, it's repentance. It's sorrow over the sin that I've done. It's understanding that this is serious in the sight of God. And you see the contrast with laughter and joy being turned to mourning and heaviness. The laughter and joy in that instance would be taking pleasure in things that do not please God. Okay? Now, as a generalization, okay, the things that the world has to offer, they are selling it as a good time, right? You can be happy, you can have a good time, you can forget your problems, et cetera, et cetera. But rather than seek that, oh yeah, I want to forget about that, I need to rather humble myself in the sight of the Lord. But yes, verse 9 is a sobriety. It is a serious-mindedness 2 Corinthians chapter 7 describes a zeal for, you know, getting rid of all the things that offend God, and a zeal to try to be right as best I can in the sight of God. Be afflicted, mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. It's not like, you know, some where, you know, I have heard of folks, I have family that was, you know, either Catholic or Lutheran, you know, and they would talk about going to church and doing whatever to get, you know, whether it's confession to the priest or going through whatever ceremony. And yeah, I went and did this because it was time. And then, you know, we went and got drunk, or we went and did this or that, you know, and there's no seriousness about being clean and pure in God's sight. Be afflicted, mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Have you ever really, you know, really realized, oh boy, I just messed up big time? Okay. Maybe you're, you know, working on a project and you realize, uh-oh, I just cut this in the wrong place and now I got to start over. Or, you know, maybe for Brother Larry, they're digging with equipment and, uh-oh, we hit a water line or a power line, or we dug in the wrong place and now I got a big mess. You know, you kind of get that sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach, like, uh-oh, I got a problem. A proper view of sin and pleasing God means that I am viewing my sin as, oh boy, you know, I have really offended God. I have really made a mess. I mean, hopefully that's not a constant, you know, theme in your life, but I'm not asking for examples this morning, but I'm sure we could all come up with an example of, okay, I made a decision here. I said something here. You know, I did something over here. And then, you know, it seemed like fun at the moment, or I was, you know, my buddies were laughing, and then I realized, oh boy, that was not good, and here's the consequences. That's kind of the illustration of what we have here in verse number 9. The laughing and being happy and all of that, when the reality of the situation sinks in, that smile becomes a frown, that joy becomes heartache, and, you know, then realizing the severity of the situation, it changes my attitude about it. Be afflicted, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. This is still, you know, consistent with the theme of verses 6, 7, 8, 9. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. The term humble here means, in this particular word, means to lower or to abase. Philippians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul said, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Right? That term there, I know how to be abased, is this same word. What did he mean? In the context of Philippians chapter 4, he was talking about how the church at Philippi had sent and helped him with his needs. But basically he was saying, I know how to live in, you know, a low situation, very meager things, and I know how to abound. I know how to live in a situation of plenteousness. That same term is also used in the book of Philippians in chapter 2, speaking of Jesus, who said, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And verse 8 says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. It's the same term here as we have here in James chapter 4 in verse 10. So it means to be abased, or to be in a lower state in life, or, you know, to humble oneself. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death. We know that Jesus was the Son of God, equal with the Father, and worshiped in heaven as he should be. And yet he voluntarily took a lower position as a man. The God of the universe with ultimate authority submitted himself to the plan of the Father to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8 tells us. So here, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord goes right along with verse number 7, submit yourself therefore to God. Verse 6, God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. The theme is, in putting all of this together, is, if I think that I'm in charge and what I want is the ruling, determining factor, God is not going to approve that or bless that. Now, what does that say about American society? We got it all backwards, right? But we can broaden it out across the world. That is kind of the default setting for mankind's sin nature, is it not? Me and what I want. But rather, the opposite should be true. Humble yourselves. I think more lowly of myself and more highly of God. That is to submit myself to God's position, to God's rule, to submit my desires to God's desires, submit my actions to God's determinations. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. When we do that, the Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. The word humble means to make low. This sure seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? Make yourself low and you'll be lifted up. How in the world does that work? Well, God does it. Okay. The difference is when God exalts a person, we can't take credit for it. Okay. When God exalts a person, he exalts them in such a way that they are honored for their obedience to him. That they are honored because they submitted to God and God worked through them. I mean, you think of David and Goliath, right? Who got the credit for that? David said, you're going to know that there's a God in Israel today and you can't blaspheme him and get away with it. It was obvious that God's power was on him. It was obvious in 2 Samuel chapter 5 when, you know, God told David to attack the Philistines head on one time, then the next time he said, no, you wait till you hear the wind and the mulberry trees and you go around behind them. It was obvious that it was God working on their behalf. Okay, so he was exalted, but at the same time David was exalted, it was known that this man is blessed of God. Really, his exalting came from his submission to God. Okay, and we could give, you know, plenty of other examples of that, but the idea here, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, you make yourself low in your own position, in your own mind. Am I really making myself low? No, that's where I already am. It's just a matter of acknowledging the reality of the situation, right? We're in some ways as adults, we're no different from the little kids. I do it myself. I don't need help. I do it myself. Okay, go ahead. So you kind of step back and you watch and you wait. And Mommy, can you help me? I mean, you knew all along they needed help. Nothing has changed. It just took them a while to realize they needed help, right? Well, in reality, humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord is not, you know, I'm not truly being lower than I am already. It's just I am recognizing and admitting what God already knows. God, I can't do this on my own. I need your help. I'm a sinner, and this thing seems to trip me up all the time. I need your help so that I don't fall into this same mess all the time. Lord, I need your help to resist the attacks of the devil or the temptations of the devil. Lord, I can't do this without your help, but I know you can help me. When I humble myself in the sight of the Lord, then he will lift me up. But then that lifting up is, look what God's done through that man. Look what God does through that lady. Look how God's working in their life. And ultimately, even though a person is lifted up, who is being glorified? God is. Okay? So anytime I seek to glorify myself and take credit, I'm stealing away credit that belongs to God. But when I humble myself, when I submit, if we go all the way back, you know, to verse 1, the source of conflicts is our own lust at war in our members. Verse 3, we ask amiss because, again, it's about me and what I want. Verse 4, there's a friendship with the world that prevents God's blessing. Verse 6, God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. The whole theme of this section is if you try to lift up yourself, you try to put your own wants, desires, thoughts, whatever, as premium, God will not bless that. God will work against that. Sometimes we call that chastening or judgment. But on the flip side, submit yourselves therefore to God. Okay, I'm going to arrange myself under his authority. I'm going to stand against or resist or say no to the devil's plans or temptations or works as best I can. I'm going to draw nigh to God. I'm seeking his fellowship in prayer. I'm seeking his fellowship in the Word of God. As I do that, I realize my sinful condition. I cleanse my hands and purify my heart. I am sorry about the sin that I have committed, and there's a sobriety about that. When all of that happens, I've humbled myself in the sight of the Lord, and then he begins to bless. He begins to prosper. He begins to lift up. But ultimately then, who's glorified? It's God and not self. That's, you know, that's the theme of the whole section here in James chapter 4. There's good news here. There's a lot of good news. What I see in verse number 7 is this: he will flee from you. Satan is not all powerful. Right? I could say this another way. You don't have to lose. You don't have to lose to sin. Sin does not have to win the battle. Isn't that what Romans chapter 6 says? Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. The word have dominion means to rule, to be in charge. What we see here is I don't have to sin. I don't have to lose. I don't have to spend my life in frustration. But there is a pattern, and I have to do it God's way. I have to submit to God, resist the devil, cleanse my hands, purify my heart, humble myself in the sight of the Lord. When I do those things, God lifts up, God blesses, God gives victory, God gives grace and strength. And I can have the fulfillment that I desire. I can have the victorious life that I would desire. But it's not going to be based on what I want, or it's not going to be based on my own abilities. It's going to be based on submit yourself, therefore, to God, resist the devil, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, humble yourselves. He'll lift you up. And God can win. Well, God will win, but God's victory can be present in our lives. We don't have to, you know, say, okay, well, Satan's going to win. There's nothing we can do about it. To me, that's great news. I mean, I don't like the humble yourself part of it, but I need to. Doesn't matter if I like it or not. But it's great news. God is superior. If we simply submit to him and trust him, we can be on the winning side. And I don't think many of us, if any, like losing, do we? So submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Humble yourselves and let him lift you up. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the truth of Scripture. Lord, we understand it. Help us to live it, apply it, and to be consistent in that with your grace and with your help.